Oh, we were above that. I will fully faith that the Creator blessed is He, His name, and Him alone is power to pay, and not proper to pay, proper to pray to any other. The basic question which underlies this principle, the assumption is that it's worthwhile to pray. The question is, why is it worthwhile to pray, and why do we pray? Surely God knows exactly what we need. This is not my question, obviously, it's a classic and ancient question. Surely God knows exactly what we need. Why do we have to pray to Him? And even if you say we have to pray, we want to pray, that would make sense for the praises which we give Hashem and maybe the songs which we sing in His honor, but why do we actually also have prayers in which we make requests? Right? Well, it would seem that God knows everything we need, and therefore, why did God burden us with making asking for it? And obviously, the answer is that Hashem decided when He made this creation, as we've mentioned several times in the past, that He's not going to make a creation which is all-powerful, which He displays how He's all-powerful, but rather He relies upon us to take the initiative. Kind of like he has unlimited capacity. He's like the reservoir from which the water comes, but you have to turn on the faucet. So there's always water there, but the water doesn't come until you turn on the faucet. So when a person dies, they turn on the faucet. That's what it said in the Chazal, that when Adam was created, nothing grew until there was no Adam, no man, Labodis Adam to work the land. And Chazal say that why it was that? Because there was nobody yet to die. Meaning that before somebody prayed for the plants to come into existence, before the plants came into existence, somebody had to pray for them. Otherwise, it would not come to be. So everything in this world requires some matter of tefila. Chazal say that tefila, davening, is chayei shoah, is temporary life. Torah is chai olam, is permanent life. The reason for that is because tefillah works in this world. It's what you need here and now, and you pray for as a result. Whereas Torah is a long-term investment in building up the world in a positive way. Building yourself, building the world. So therefore, tefillah is effective more in the short run, and Torah more in the long run. Therefore, Chazal decided, in order to allow people to daven with better formulation, in order that people know how to formulate the tefillah properly, they're going to set up the tefillahs for us. But in fact, there is no, strictly speaking, precise way to daven. There's no right and wrong way, as long as you daven to Hashem sincerely and truly. And the idea is that Hashem actually will not necessarily intervene in the situation until, if and when, you pray for His intervention.
When we pray for sustenance and bread, pray for bread, right?
Yeah.
And then I get bread. So the thing is, but if everyone were to stop praying, are we to understand that if all the Jews in the world just said, no more praying, we're just going to just sit, then all the wheat in the field would just die and all the bread would go rotten? Or
not necessarily, but then it'd be completely up to God to make a decision.
So it'd be like, weren't no one's turning on the faucet, so God says, I don't want you all to die, so I guess I'll turn on the faucet.
Maybe. Maybe. Or I might turn on the trickle, we know plenty of situations where life has been difficult for people, right? So the assumption is that prayer works to make life less difficult. For people, for a person, for people. The assumption is that prayer is a meaningful thing in that it helps us to control the world because God doesn't always intervene directly in the affairs of mankind or the affairs of the universe.
Well, what about three times a day? If I'm praying for the year, the bracha for the year, I'm praying for the year for produce, for bread. So I pray one day, and then let's say I buy three loaves of bread, which lasts me for two more days. So why do I have to pray for bread the next day until my bread runs out?
You really should not have to, except the Chazal felt that all three parts of the day should be anchored in tefillah, morning, afternoon, and evening. So even evening is an optional, really, strictly speaking, for the Gemara. But certainly morning and evening. idea was that a person needs to daven 3 times a day.
Mm-hmm.
And that's only the rabbinic. I mean, the raisa, well, just once, right? That's why women, there are many women who rely for davening, even though they're wrong, they're bad, but they rely for davening on saying modahani in the morning.
What? I've heard women only saying lunch monastery during the day.
No. Modahani. I know my mother never davens. Maybe Shabbos she davens, so it's fine, but certainly not. So,
true. That's true. I know girls don't daven.
Yeah. So the rely on modality, because it's a prayer. It's a prayer, right? Thank God, it's a beautiful prayer, right?
Not asking for anything.
Why does it say that?
I thought that's what prayer is.
No.
Otherwise, you're just giving thanks.
Right. That's enough. You have to come close to God. From the Torah's perspective, you have to come close to God in a verbal way once a day.
Yeah,
it's much longer than Mulan.
So I could just say, thank you, God, thank you, God.
Well,
the
dub,
you're great.
Thank God for
the
grub.
Thank you, God.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
What we just said, that the women just Jewish people prayers, or that... The potential is there, but we have to pray for Hashem to open the process. We don't want Jewish prayer, right?
Primarily Jewish prayer, but the Shlomo HaMelech, when he dedicated the Beit HaMikdash, asked that non-Jewish prayer be accepted too.
So they can pray to God too.
They pray to God, because the fact says that
as long as they're praying to God.
Yeah, the prayer should go. Matter of fact, they can do even more. Point to one, even more. They can still sacrifice.
That's right.
Only we who can't sacrifice in our day and age. So really want to bring a sacrifice, then you bring an animal, give it to the goy, and tell the goy to sacrifice it.
There was that story of the two rabbis who were asking each other, theoretically, if you found out you weren't Jewish, what would you do? And one rabbi says, I convert right away. Mm-hmm. Of course, simple. And he said, what would you do? He says, well, I too would convert right away, but there'd be one thing I would do first. What'd you do? He's like, I'd bring a korban. If a goy, I can bring a korban, so I'd bring a korban first. And he thought, the other rabbi, I guess, thought about it, and said, nah, I'd still convert right away.
There's a story once there, I told this thing, I teach in a high school in New Jersey. So I told them, actually I teach also here in high school in Muncie. I told both of them over the story this week. It's not a great story, but once you bring it up, I'm not a good storyteller. If you really work on it, you can embellish it dramatically. But once there was a student in a yeshiva in Lucerne, in Switzerland. So yeshiva's name is Rabbi Koppelman. And he's a very old man by now, so probably over 90. And one day he finds out that one of his good students, one of his better students, is not technically Jewish. The mother is not Jewish, or she didn't have a proper conversion, so he's not technically Jewish. So he calls the student in, and asks him, says, listen, we have something we have to take care of, to go to the mikveh, it's not a big deal, but, we have to just take care of it. So the student says, Rabbi, you mean I'm not Jewish? So he said, yes, but don't worry about it. We'll just take care of it quickly. Everything will be done in a quiet way. He said, but really, I'm not Jewish? So he said, yes, but we won't tell anybody. That's not a big deal. Nobody has to know. So the student takes off his yarmulke, puts it on the table, and says, Herr Koppelman, I couldn't talk, and walks out of the yeshiva and walks out of Judaism. So they say Rabbi Koppelman was brokenhearted for some time after that, because the assumption is that if you have Judaism is so beautiful and so illuminating and so truthful, then it should have had the impact over the years of making this fellow want to remain Jewish. Instead, what he probably wanted to do was go out to McDonald's or Switzerland, or whatever it is. They would go out and do lunch rolls, do whatever the privacy he had. So I thought it was over, and people were very disturbed by the story. Even though, I guess I don't find that disturbing anymore, but the truth is that many people actually in that situation would not necessarily convert back to Judaism. They feel that, boy, finally free of this.
Yeah.
And they don't have to, right? According to Halacha, a non-Jew doesn't have to become Jewish. He can get to Olam HaBa without being Jewish, right?
So you say a goy can bring a carbon. So does it have to be like without blemishes and done properly?
No.
Or can, you mean, So Joe Schlub on the street in New York could get it, buy a goat from a farm, okay, bring it to his house and just slaughter it?
Don't the Haitians have that? Santeria or something? They have some sort of Haitian voodoo up on the zone, which they sacrifice goats in their backyard.
Well, no, but if people wanted to take a cow in the farms in the United States and sacrifice it to Hashem, that Hashem would accept that as a sacrifice and it would bring them closer to God?
Yeah.
That's so
cool.
Burn.
And they get to eat it.
They build a backyard barbecue altar and they sacrifice
it. Just burn. It doesn't matter how they do it. They can do anything they want. Right, you just have to kill the animal and burn it. Burn it all the way or eat it?
No, they can't eat it.
They can't eat it.
No, Glenn said he's going to go about it.
So they just kill the cow and they burn it all up.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll make a pamphlet, send it out.
Back to the point. So you bring up a very good point. It's a very important point that although here the threat in the current day feel like the animamin is on tefillah, the classic, obviously, service of Hashem is through Kabbalah. Chazal supplanted Kabbalah when they saw that Kabbalah was about to be, extinct. So then they supplanted that with tefillah. But the primary in which you serve Hashem and with which you're not supposed to serve any other entity is by Kabbalah. And, although it's hard for us to understand how Kabbalah works, because to us it seems kind of barbaric, but nevertheless, our assumption is that there is some inherent importance in Korbanos, because otherwise Hashem would not have established that mitzvah. There's actually a machlokas between the Rambam and Ramban, very famous machlokas. The Rambam says in the Moreh Nevuchim that the reason why God gave Korbanos is because the Jews had just come.
Everyone else is doing it.
Right, everyone else. You heard me speak about this?
I think my sister told me about it.
Okay, so everybody else is doing it. In other words, all the idolaters are having all the fun, killing animals, right? Sometimes human beings, right? And the Jews are jealous. You know, they also wanted to have some blood and gore. So therefore, God gave them the mitzvah of korbanos in order they should be able to enjoy blood and guts in the service of God. So the...
So Mashiach no more korbanos.
No, so the Ramban attacks him. The Ramban says, how can this be? There's so many mitzvahs about korbanos. Clearly, it has its own independent and inherent value. It's not just because it's, you want some avodah zara, here's some avodah zara for you. Right? Do you understand what the Ramban is saying?
This is what I thought with the Rebbeinu Simcha, Yor Sameach. This is a beautiful shot in the Rambam. He says, what does the Rambam mean?
The Rambam means that there is an inherent drive within an individual to religious expression, even to extreme religious expression. Just like you have a drive of lust, a drive of jealousy, a drive to collect money, you also have a drive, everybody has a drive for religious fervor. Even an atheist, right? His or her religious fervor is in their atheistic beliefs, right? So therefore, Hashem, when he created this urge, had to create a way in which the urge can be used in a legitimate and proper way. And the way Hashem dealt with it is by giving korbanos. And that way the religious fervor which an individual has finds its fulfillment, it finds its satisfaction in korbanos. So korbanos are really, it's not because the Ovdei Avodah Zarah was doing it, they got it too, but rather because we have a common trait with the idolaters. The common trait is this idea, this desire for extreme religious devotional activity, and this is done in the manner of korbanos.
So if we had korbanos today...
You like that?
I like it. So if the korbanos were today, then we wouldn't have to necessarily, we wouldn't be davening so much, obviously, because we'd be doing the korbanos.
Right.
We wouldn't be necessarily...
Just say you changed mind.
Yeah. Right.
Just
I mean, life was simpler for the common Jew who wasn't doing the service back then, right? He just said to daven by his heart once a day.
Life was much simpler, except that 3 days, 3 times a year, he had to leave his home and go. He slept a bit of time in the old days. You know, they didn't have train travel. Big shadow in the post game, if you're allowed to travel by train to the shoreline. But not a big shadow, it's a small shadow. So you have to go up by foot. So who says you can go up by train or by car? Maybe you have to walk to the shoreline.
Who asked this question?
This
is Halakha of the Mashiach or something?
Yes, but the Ferry to Stroll on Mishnayot asked the question in the Sefer Chagiga. And he says that you are going by train.
Why do we need this?
Well, why am I going to shul? If you drive to shul, you get less car than if you walk to shul. Even though it's the same distance, But there's kind of chag seal. You get chag from walking to shul, for putting in the effort.
Why do we need this on Imanu? Because it says, you know, I believe with complete faith that, which one are we doing? The, which number is it?
I'm five.
Five, right. That him alone is the proper to pray, and it's not proper to pray to any other. So we've already established, though, that there is no other.
No, Malachim. Malachim and Nathan. Because you might pray to angels.
I might pray to angels.
And dead people. You want to hear about that?
Right.
People go to the Rebbe's Kever, right? Then they go to the Rebbe's Lintzer of the Rebbe's Kever, right? Then they go to the Rebbe's Kever and ask God to grant them favor?
Yeah.
No, they ask the Rebbe to grant them favor. I shouldn't say that. I don't know that for sure, but our assumption is, you know, when they go to the, many people go to a Kvarim, to a grave, and they pray to the person who's in the grave, and that's absolutely forbidden.
Where they should say, I pray to you, God, to do this for me in the merit of this tzaddik who's in front of me.
Right. Yes. He generates so much merit that in his honor you should do me this favor. So, if any force in the world other than Hashem, and even if it's not an idolatrous force, even if it's a cold.
He was sick.
Oh, Mr. Bush Lamer. I get cold just looking at you. So this Ikar is coming to tell us that you can't do that. You can't daven or make requests, to be more specific, of somebody who is dead or a malach, even though they have, you know, whatever, because they're holy, angels in heaven, or the souls of departed tzaddikim, you still can't make a request of them. Okay?
Do the name Noah groups do carbonos today?
No.
None of them?
They're not required for carbonos. It's not
required, but if they're looking for things to do.
They're bored. So
they don't want to just copy the Jews, so they want to look for a ritual.
There are two Bnei Noach groups, and I think they're all quote, like quasi-Jewish.
Yeah.
It's not I know many Bnei Noach around the world. Very few.
Because usually they just convert if they think Judaism is
right. And then there are very few who just remain Bnei Noach and reject Christianity and live like the Bnei Noach. Let's take a look at the Yigdal, where it's substantially different. On page 14. The third line of page 14 is very, very, very different. But if we also try to connect it. You know I don't know Lachol Nosar. Behold, he is the master of the universe, every creature. He demonstrates his greatness and his sovereignty. From the bottom, the article says, "He knows the Lord. Behold, he is master of the universe. Because he is an absolute master, there is nothing else which prayers may be directed." It's pretty, indirect. But as is the Adon Olam means he has mastery, and since he has mastery, the only person entity to which you can make requests is an entity which has mastery. So since Hashem is the ultimate master, therefore, there is no other entity to which you're allowed to pray. And the other flip side of that is when you do pray and Hashem answers, then that demonstrates how great he is, how majestic he is, because anybody else can't really grant what you're requesting, but Hashem can grant what you're requesting. There's an old theological question, which last time it was really discussed in public was about 10 years ago. 10 years ago, at the beginning of the first Intifada. And years ago there was an Israeli soldier named Nachshon Waxman was taken captive. And this is like, you know, by the Palestinians, kidnapped. And this is in the days before, unfortunately, people got used to, you know, being killed by Arabs, being a common occurrence. And they were very upset about it. And they arranged a large mass prayer meeting at the Kirtel, at the Western Wall. 50,000 people came to daven for this kid. And in the end, the kid was killed anyway. And even the people who tried to rescue him, some Israeli soldiers, were killed as well in the process. So the question is, you know, how can 50 or 60,000 people pray, and yet their prayers are not accepted. What is the, how much does it take? How far do you have to go?
600,000.
Yeah. So you could say that, well, 60,000, right, it's about, hey, 10 times as many people.
Right.
But there are two other answers which I know of. One answer is the answer which was commonly given at the time, which is, you can pray, but God says no.
In other words,
prayer is really a request. If you're requesting, then the assumption is that the other entity has the power, and the other power can say, no, I don't feel like giving you what you're requesting right now, or it's not right for me to give it to you now, or whatever the case may be. But the other answer, which I like better, is the Tzolei Kaplan's answer. The Tzolei Kaplan says, every tefillah, every Jew davens is always answered. It's just not necessarily answered concerning the person, the place, and the situation which you thought it would be. And if I daven for Reuben, who's being held captive by Arabs, it might help for Shimon, who's dying of cancer.
Huh.
Because tefillah, they're pointing like there's a law of conservation of tefillah. Meaning no tefillah is ever completely lost, but its impact is only in proportion to its sincerity, and its impact doesn't necessarily, if God has decreed that somebody should die or something like that, it doesn't necessarily take effect in this person, it might take effect in somebody else.
So why direct your prayers to something specific?
Right.
You should just pray, I pray that you save the life of a Jew in danger, and then hope that that Jew in danger happens to be the one you're thinking
of. That actually is what we do when we say, that's why usually when we daven, we never say, well, I should say never. We even though we daven for a specific color, we always say, the Sof Shachol Yisrael.
Mm-hmm.
And we say, Achenu Kol Beis Yisrael, I'm assuming about Torah Meshivya. And we say all these things in order to cover
include
everybody. Yeah, because prayer doesn't necessarily work for that one person. It's interesting, you know, in Shabbos, on Shabbos morning, they make Mishaberach for the Cholim, right?
And they say names,
right? Yeah, that's meaningless. The whole Mishaberach ritual is meaningless. I think it should just be abolished, personally. But because the reason was instituted, it seems, and somebody asked me to research this recently. What?
Just for psychological...
No, not for because the Chacham, it says, Nishi Yesh L'chol B'Sof Beisom. Mar Baruch says, if you have a sick person in your house, Yeh L'chay Tzol Chacham. You should go to the Lui's father. You should go to the Chacham to daven. So two explanations of that. One explanation is, you should go to the Chacham and he'll teach you how to daven. When he knows how to daven, he'll teach you how to daven. Right? So you'll know too, he'll be able to daven on the illness. The other interpretation is that the Chacham davens for you. I mean, basically like the same idea as, you know, the Rebbe interceding in heaven on my behalf. This Rebbe intercedes in heaven by my behalf, and when Hashem says that he sees that he's in anguish, not just me, but also he's in anguish, so then Hashem is more likely to answer the prayer because he's closer to the topic. So originally, when they used to read the Mishaberach in Shul, the purpose was because Mistama, the Rav, was there Shabbos morning, and the Rav was the Chacham of the city. And the Rav would know, Yankel's sick, I'm going to dive in for Yankel. Right? Later on, what happened was, they put in a clause, well, we don't have such great Chachamim anymore, maybe, but they put in a clause, Bavur Shaploni Yitain Stoka Bavuro. Because somebody's going to give Stoka in order to heal his person, which means, you know, they're generally there in order to heal him. Eventually, what happened was, people started getting stingy, and then they changed it to, because the whole community is diving for him. But what do you mean? You don't even know they're diving about you. They mumble the word name in a whisper, right? And they say, Babur Shakal Kol Mispalim Babur. Yeah, everybody's really diving sincerely for the at this point in time. So basically it comes out to be a empty, hollow, meaningless prayer. And unfortunate, because but that's what it's come out to be. They don't want to abolish it because
we do it.
We do it. And it doesn't really have that effect. So if somebody really wants to daven, really, they have to actually know what they're davening about and what they're davening for. And have in mind that it should have an effect, an impact.
Can someone request to say the Mishaberach themselves? Like if a rabbi saying the Mishaberach.
When I was a little kid, so at least you got, when I was growing up in the youngest of West Hempstead, at least you got personal Mishaberach. In other words, each Cholei got in the zone Mishaberach.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't one communal Mishaberach.
Right.
But now I don't know any shul that's out there anymore.
So Spartans.
That's why you have a lot of cholim. You do it anyway.
Yeah.
They also do it.
The rabbi says the Mishaberach, and he mentions all the names. And then, let's say, if I go to read Torah, so then I can ask the rabbi to say Mishaberach, and he sends it.
In Spartan, they know how to handle these things.
And I thought, yeah, basically. Yeah. But I thought with Spartans, they would, at the end of the Torah, they would do Mishabach, and they would do Mishabach for each and every single person that you had. No, it wasn't Safari. It was actually at a young Israel in New Mexico.
Pardes Israel.
It's called Pardes Israel. It's the only Orthodox school there. It's like 10 people. But they do it. Like, I've been to
Santa Fe.
Santa Fe, yeah. I've been to places where they do it, like, I've been to places where everyone gets on a leave, too. Everyone in the entire shul.
Well, they didn't do that.
Yeah.
Sometimes they give everybody inside, but it's just because they have shtibles.
Yeah.
They're not that many people, so they give everybody on a leave Shabbos morning. It makes God an instrument look pretty long, I wouldn't answer that. But, in any event, so yeah, that's the idea of the Mishmer, that the Rav, or somebody who has some higher merit, should have it.
So if we do it ourselves, like, let's say they say Mishabarach, and they say I want to say it myself, so I say Mishabarach myself, that's better?
Yeah, but the question is, what exactly do you accomplish by doing that?
Whatever prayer
then is. What is it different than saying Kapitul Tehillim? Why bother saying Mishabarach?
Oh, you know, why not just say it in my refuah of in the Shema Nesher?
Yeah.
Right. Because you don't say that on Shabbos.
Okay, so. Say Mishabarach myself. I'm just saying, you know, then it becomes a private prayer as opposed to really a communal prayer.
Right.
Many people have been saying it once, but it's not really a communal prayer. The,
And usually we donate the money. Right?
Yeah, it's the way it should
be
done.
You don't have to, but, usually people donate money.
Yeah, that's why it's so done. Baburusha, if you think, look at the sir.
Yep, you think.
Where's the page 442?
412.
You have it also on weekday?
Uh-huh.
Well, I just looked in the Shabbat. Before you can. So it says inside the actual Yeshiva, says eating stuff of Aburo. Oh yeah, the bottom it says many substitutes the entire congregation pays for him or her. Many stingy people in the world.
It actually was a halakha of Shiloh in New Mexico because they would do the yitzhak tzedakah, but they realized that people didn't necessarily know they were saying that. And so they're creating a vow, so to speak.
So what there is a chak, though. If you... No. Don't dance Ramay.
But they don't know. That's the thing. Like, ignorant people don't know.
But
like someone like me, like, who didn't know anything. So they make... So there's a problem because they're saying Yitin Tzedakah. Mm-hmm. And then the people either knew about it and forgot, or they just didn't even know what was going on. And then you've obligated them in Tzedakah. And then it's a big problem.
But once I got an Aliyah in a shul, right? I didn't ask for Aliyah, and the Gabbai made me afterwards, a Mishabarach for money. unilaterally. He gave me an Aliyah. It's like, what's it called?
Was it an amount, or?
I think it was high, but no, I don't remember if it was specifically an amount. But it's like, it's like religious coercion, It's like, I just didn't answer Amen. If you don't answer Amen to Mishabarach, it's not, you're not accepting the nether upon yourself.
Hmm.
You don't actually have to give that. That's what you, that's the way out of it. But what I wanted to mention before I remembered about that was interesting. Come on, there about that you should go to a chacham to daven for you. It says that Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai had somebody ill in his house, and he said so he wanted to send a messenger to Rabbi Chanina ben Doitza to daven. Chanina ben Doitza was a big guy. He was a little guy. So vinegar to burn. All sorts of big stories about Rabbi Chanina ben Doitza. So it was Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai's wife got insulted. She said, "You can't daven. You're the Nazi here, right? You're the leader of the Jews. How can we have to say there's a chin of a doisa to daven? What's going on?" Right. So he said, "Don't worry. I'm paraphrasing. I'm more chashuv than he is. I'm more important than he is. But there's no similarity between the scrimmage of the king and the minister of the king. The servant of the king can go in to see the king any time, because he's close to the king. The minister of the king has to go, you know, when it's his proper time to come. So therefore, I'm like a minister, right? Therefore, I cannot, don't have that same familiarity or constant access which Rabbi Hanina ben Doisa has. And he's a servant, and therefore he gets in all the time. So actually, when a person, when you go to somebody to daven for you, or when somebody's daven in general, the schutz which they have to this tefillah to be miskabel, to be accepted, doesn't necessarily have anything to do with there being learned people. Rabbi Hanina in Shas, I don't think there's a single halacha said over the name Rabbi Hanina ben Doisa. Has to do with their connection with Hashem. To the extent that they connect to Hashem, that is the extent to which their tefillahs are answered. Which explains to you why in our day and age nobody's tefillahs are answered particularly well, because our connection to Hashem is not the greatest that it could be. So that's an unfortunate thing, which leads to negative ramifications. One other thing I want to say about davening. In theory, the hardest halach of davening, is that you, in theory, every time you say the name of God, you have to have kavana, which is very, very difficult, because everybody, many times the name of God appears in davening, but it's a lot. And, you know, it's hard to ask a modern-day man any kavana whatsoever. Certainly, whatever kavana we have comes in spurts, you know, with small packets of time. But certainly it's hard to daven all davening and have in mind that you're saying, when you're saying the Shem Adokoi, that he's Adokoi, the master of all, and we say the name Elohim, that he's Baal HaKochos, that he's master of forces. So there is a Yerushalm to say, and I don't know if any of you have seen it, at the beginning of the day, where you say, well, it should be as if, every time I say, which I say, you know, because I don't know if it works, but I shudder about the consequences of it doesn't work. So you say, he wrote some, Hareini Mechavin, I am Mechavin, the Atzon, from now on, on any time I say the Shem Hashem, means I don't call, any time I say the Shem Elohim, I mean these Baal Kovos, and goes on to be more than that.
Where is that?
It's not in the Siddur, but it might be.
It's not in the Siddur?
It might be in the Yetukar. Is of course that tefillah is to connect to Hashem, and if tefillah is to connect to Hashem, so it's kind of meaningless if you daven and don't think about God. You should daven anyway, right? Because maybe somebody will think about God. But the idea is that you should try and do it as much as you possibly can. Okay, it's a little bit late. I mean, that's not late, but it's a little bit late to get started the next principle. But let's start it anyway. Okay, and we'll go for a couple more minutes. The next principle, once we're at the Yigdal, once I'm at the Yigdal, I'll read in the Yigdal first. It's Shafana Buaso Nisono, Elan Sheis Guaso Vesiparso. He granted this flow of prophecy to his treasured, splendorous people. Now, this principle, in the next principle, actually the next two principles all go together. There's prophecy, the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu is higher, and therefore the Torah will not change. You see how that's continuing? There's prophecy. There's the higher prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu. Since the higher prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu was the source of Torah, so then the Torah can never change ever again, because no prophet is going to be on the same level as Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, so those three go together. So the question is, obviously, what is how the Nevuah works, and the word Shefa is interesting. The Shefa, as the article translates, is a flow. So we have to explain how the gula is the flow. And also, he gives it to Akshay the gula so. To people who are treasured and splendid. So this seems to indicate quite clearly that you have to reach a certain level in order to become a Navi. This is usually true. The Navi usually takes a lot of work. There are occasions in history where God was, for the purpose of immediate pressing concerns, granted the Navi to people who wouldn't properly have been Navi. But generally speaking, they have to be very special people in order to become Navi. There's a big machlokas between the Rambam and the other Rishonim as to whether prophecy is intellectual or experiential. According to the Rambam, prophecy is an intellectual experience. According to other Rishonim, prophecy is an experiential experience. What's the difference between the two? Intellectual experience means, let's say you're very smart, right? You are so smart, your mind is so penetrating, that God granted you then the gift of having an extreme penetration and penetrating to the communication with God. That's intellectual prophecy. Experiential prophecy means you don't even have to be too bright. You're holy. You work on your holiness. The holier you get, the more connected with God you become. So, of course, point to the other Rishonim, you could be an idiot, dumb, stupid, right? And nevertheless, you could be a prophet, right? That's why, according to the other Rishonim, the Gemara would say, Yom She Nefra Beis HaMikdash, or Ne Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Nifla Nebuah, the prophecy taken away and was given, L'shoitim L'tinokos, the fools and his children, make sense. Because, you know, they're not, I don't know how, they're holy, but they're not unholy, right? They haven't yet been able to make themselves unholy because they're not, they can't deliberately sin. But the other, according to the Rambam, you have to say that kind of Nebuah is not the regular kind of Nebuah, because according to the Rambam, you're dumb. There's no way you can be a prophet. So it means there is really to foretell the future and other tricks, which the Rambam would not associate with prophecy. He associated that more with kind of like a sixth sense, but not actual prophecy. You see that, Machlokas? Okay? So I guess we'll stop here for today, and we'll pick this up on Monday. On Monday also we meet early, and we'll go through exactly what that is. Why is it that...